This morning we have our 12th study in our current series titled Embracing the Essentials of True Christianity as we continue our topic from last Wednesday night regarding walking in humility versus pride. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. How many of you have a problem with pride? Would you like to raise your hand? Okay. Well, be assured that I will be preaching this message to you today. But I'm especially going to be preaching to this message to those of you who did not raise your hand. And why is this such a crucial and critical issue in our lives? It's because we saw last Wednesday night that God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And that truth and that particular verse is found not only in the Old Testament, but twice in the New Testament as a transdispensational permanent principle that applies in every dispensation, in every age, that God has and always will resist the proud, but He will give grace to the humble. And so today we want to review briefly the explanation of true humility and the escaping from pride, which requires orientation to God's grace, in order to then personally grasp 7 expressions of humility due to orienting to God's grace. By way of a quick review, we saw last Wednesday night that humility is a proper or accurate perspective of who you are before God. It's a proper or accurate perspective of who you are before God. And if that is true, pride then is just the opposite. It's an inaccurate, it's an overinflated, it's a puffed up view of who you are before God. And pride then is not the same as having a biblical self-image, if you can view yourself in light of the Word of God. It's not doing a good job as unto the Lord. It's a proper or accurate perspective, humility is, of who you are before the Lord, and pride would be the opposite. And thus, the opposite of humility is pride or arrogance. And pride is the road to ruin. It's the number one sin that's destroying lives, destroying marriages, destroying families, destroying churches. Pride, we saw last time, is at the core of sin. Pride involves an attitude of independence from God. Pride involves a spirit of ungratefulness to God as if we are entitled and deserving of His blessing. Pride involves esteeming yourself as better than others. Pride involves always looking down on people because you're not looking up to God and seeing how you are a total product of His grace. And we know that pride originated in the heart of Lucifer or Satan. Pride is what turned Lucifer from the shining one of the morning into Satan, the adversary of the night. And what was Lucifer's thinking when he became Satan? I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Notice he's caught up with himself, and he's choosing to act independent of God, and he wanted to take over the throne of God. You see, pride defies God and replaces him with the idol of self. Thus, when we are acting in pride, we're in essence saying, I want to be my own God, I want to write my own Bible, I don't want to give an account to anyone, I just want to do it my way. So then pride made its way into the human race through Satan's temptation of Adam and Eve. And should it surprise us that Satan tempted Eve with his very own mentality that says, eat the fruit and you shall be as gods? Literally as Elohim, the very term used of God in Genesis chapter 1. The core of the sin of rebellion is a temptation to act in pride and break free of the sovereign rule of God and replace Him with the idol of self. And we know that Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. What fruit was it? We do not know. Some think it was an apple tree. We don't know that, but we do know the problem. The core of the problem was not the fruit of the tree, but it was the pear on the ground. And unlike Adam and Eve, we were born with a sin nature that is inclined and intrinsically proud. For our Lord Jesus said in Mark 7:20-23, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. Can you explain? Yes. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come out from within and defile a man. You see, we live in a world that's dominated by pride, for all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that should not surprise us, because the god of this world system is Satan himself, who was filled with pride, who tempted Adam and Eve to act in pride. And we were born now into Adam's race with a nature like his that is intrinsically inclined to pride. Comes from within. You know, it kind of reminds me again of the worm and the apple. You know, you've heard the saying that the problem isn't finding a worm in the apple, the problem's finding half a worm in the apple. But did you realize that that worm you find in the apple did not bore its way in? It actually bore its way out. For the egg of that worm was planted on the blossom before it became an apple. And in the same way, when you see the expression of pride on the outside, that's just an overflow of the maggot can on the inside of pride. And the Lord Jesus said so. And notice, it not only defies God, but it defiles a man as well, it says. It has such a defiling effect upon us. And a destructive effect. And it's so deceitful, because oftentimes it's clothed in a false humility. And the truth of the matter, friends, is God hates pride. But he honors humility. He hates pride, and that is strong language, but that exactly is what the Bible says. These things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are abomination to him. Number one on the list is a proud look. A lying tongue. And so often a lying tongue is due to pride. And we lie because we don't want to look bad. We want to have a certain image with others. We don't want to be responsible for what we've done. Hands that shed innocent blood so often because we didn't get our way or we wanted it done that way. A heart that devises wicked plans because we think we're smarter than God. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren, which is so often generated by pride as well. In fact, where you find pride, Proverbs says, you will find strife and contentions. You show me in so many cases in a home where there's strife, and I'll show you there's pride. You show me a marriage where there's strife, and I'll show you at least with one partner, if not both, there's pride. You show me a church split that's going on, and while indeed sometimes they are doctrinal in nature, oftentimes they are generated by pride. Or at least they can't be resolved because someone's feelings are in the way, and there's pride that's blocking the problem. It is hard to have fights with humble people, have you noticed? Two humble people usually don't have a lot of conflict. And you know, that word hate's a pretty strong word. You know, we live in this world in which we talk about hate language, hate speech. Now, I agree we should not unnecessarily offend people. We don't have to go out of our way to be some, you know, Howard Stern shock jockey, as it were, and say things that shock everybody or offend them. On the other hand, though, isn't it interesting? God says he has certain hate speech issues. And you know what he hates? Not being politically correct is not the answer. He hates, number one, pride. Speech that is proud, thinking that is proud, actions that are generated by pride. And hate is a very strong word. And why does he hate pride and why does he honor humility? Because pride steals glory from God and gives it to another. And so often that another is ourself. As we bow to the idol of self. And some of you would think, oh, it's incredible to see some believers running around with loincloths on, as it were, bowing down to some idol. But the fact of the matter is you can have a three-piece suit on, bowing down to self every day. You need to remember Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord. That is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. I want to ask you, are you quick to give glory to God? When you are complimented, are you quick to give him the praise? When you have accomplishments, are you quick to acknowledge the Lord? Or do you take it to self? And think, man, am I really something? How would this company ever get along without me? How would this ever get... You know what? We're just so inflated. In our own opinions of ourselves. You know, God does bury his workmen and continues his work. And we serve the Lord today, not because we've deserved it, but by his grace. And one day, if the Lord tarries, you will be buried. And absent from the body will mean present with the Lord as the believer. But you know what? Things will go on. And that's the thing about life. It pushes you on whether you like it or not. But don't believe your own press clippings, as it were. And isn't it ironic? Well, we will admit that we are weakness incarnate. And yet we're so prone to pride. We're so prone to stubbornness. And by the way, stubbornness isn't really the symptomatic problem. I mean, isn't the source problem. It's the symptomatic problem. Because when you're stubborn, you know what's at the core of it? Is your pride. You don't want to admit you're wrong. You don't want to humble yourself. You don't want to do it some other way. You got to do it your way. And as a result, stubbornness and selfishness go together. And thus we saw last Wednesday night that the two proper responses to the exceeding grace of God, and it is exceeding, are that of faith and humility. For by grace are you saved through faith, which means they're bed partners. Grace means I'm blessed in spite of myself because of the work of Christ. And God's undeserved favor, which I have received through simple childlike faith. And that's why one of the most humbling things you could ever do, bar none, is to put your faith in another to do for you what you can never do for yourself. And that's what happens when someone gets saved. They admit, I cannot save myself. All my righteousness are as filthy rags. I am a hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinner. Yet, by the grace of God, I can be saved because a provision was made for me outside of me and in spite of me in the person and work of Jesus Christ as he died for my sins and rose again. And I put my trust in him. And God says, I can bless that. You know why? Because I resist the proud, but I give grace to the humble. And then we know that living the Christian life is the same very attitude and the same humility is needed. And we're to be clothed in humility. You know, when I was growing up, we had church clothes that we would wear. We had play clothes that we would wear. And we had school clothes that we wore. And they usually did not mix. We wore school clothes, and when we got home, we had to take those off, as there were actually dress codes in those days. And we would put on our play clothes, because we did not want to ruin or grass stain our school clothes. And then we had church clothes that we would wear, so that we actually looked like we actually respected this event called church and gathering together. And as a result, we had different kinds of clothes we put on. And you know what God says? He wants you to be clothed, not one day a week, but 7 days a week, with something that is intrinsically not normally true of us. but now can be true of us as believers. He wants you to be clothed with humility. A proper evaluation of ourselves in light of the grace of God, in which we learn to rely upon the Lord each and every day. Because He resists the proud and He gives grace to the humble. And thus your two options throughout your Christian life are either to be humble or to be humbled. And by the way, oftentimes He has to humble us in order to give us that grace. And you know what He does to humble us so often is He just lets us reap what we sow. Because pride inevitably leads to a fall. We're overconfident, I can handle it, I can do it. And therefore, we get ourselves in a jam, and we throw ourselves in a pit, or we build ourselves up only to fall. And thus the guy says, man, I never saw the divorce even coming. Well, why not? Because you're so caught up with yourself, you're so out of touch with the reality of the needs of your wife or whatever, you didn't even see it coming. Dr. Charles Spurgeon stated, I believe that every Christian has a choice between being humble or being humble. Now, which one do you want? The first or the second? We say, well, how do I escape this problem of pride? Well, it requires orientation to God's grace. And it starts again regarding salvation in the believing of the gospel. That Christ died for our sins and He rose again according to the Scriptures. And again, this is very humbling as we admit the only thing we contributed to our salvation was the sin that nailed Christ to the cross. And that He must save us and He must keep us saved. Is it not arrogant to think that I must trust Christ for my salvation and Him alone, but somewhere along the line I could lose it? At least others could, but I don't think I ever will. That is so proud. And that's why the gospel, dear friends, is such a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to human pride. Intellectual pride, religious pride. And that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where you should be turned, what do we read in verse 17? For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ, which is the focal point of the gospel, not the exclusive element, but the focal point, should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross. Now let me pause for a minute. The message of the cross. The word cross is like a metonymy. It's not the cross, it's not the wood. We don't even know if it was a T or an X or what kind of cross. It's not the cross, it's what happened on the cross. It's who died on the cross. It's who paid for our sins on the cross. It's who, as a result, rose from the dead, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the message of the cross that we preach, which, verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing. The Greek word for foolishness is it's moriah. It's moronic. It doesn't add up. I don't get it. It doesn't make sense. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, which involves pride. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. In fact, he's like begging people to come forward in order to be decimated due to their pride. Where is the scribe? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So why are you so impressed with human wisdom? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom is the idea, did not know God. You show me what human philosophy out there ever brought you to the truth of the gospel. It doesn't. You know why? Because it always starts with a wrong premise. It starts from man to God. Instead of from God to man. So you say, well, how in the world can I possibly think from God to man. You can't, apart from God giving to you a revelation, which He did through His Word. And thus, verse 21 continues, it pleased God, through the foolishness of the message preached, the message of the cross, to save those who simply believe. For the Jews, they request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach, and we preach who? Christ, crucified. To the Jews, you know what? It is a stumbling block. And by the way, to religious people to this day, the message of grace is a stumbling block. Because it cuts them out of the equation. It says that in spite of them and outside of them, God provided salvation through the work of another, the Lord Jesus Christ, which is received not as a reward for good works, but by simple faith in Him, it's received as a gift. And you know what? Religious people say, man, that doesn't make... I'm stumbled. And he goes on to say, but to the Greeks, the intellectually pride, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ is the power of God, and Christ is the wisdom of God. And so if we're going to escape pride and truly walk in some humility, it starts with being saved by the grace of God, in which we accept the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, the penalty of sin, and believe in the finished work of Christ in order, through faith alone in Him, to be saved forever by another and not ourselves or our church. But then it's to overflow in the Christian life. And to escape from pride to grace requires orientation to God's grace. First of all, in your mindset. As we are not to think of Himself more highly than He ought to think, but to think soberly. And notice again, think, think, think. The Christian life is all about thinking. It's all about orienting to the Word of God. For if a man thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And not only must we escape pride by orientation to God's grace in our mindsets, but in our associations, as we now associate with the humble instead of the proud, in our spiritual fruitfulness, as we admit, without Christ, I can do nothing, and remembering our spiritual gifts and blessings, so what do we have that we have not received? And if we've received them, why do we glory and boast? As if we did not receive them as a gift from His grace. It reflects itself in remembering that you can know with certainty God's truth, but even what you know, you don't know anything like you ought to know it. And even in your spiritual service to God. In fact, go to chapter 15. Chapter 15. 1 Corinthians. And verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Notice, this was in feigned humility. The grace of God did not lead Paul to a life of sin, but it gave him liberty to walk with the Lord, grow in the Lord, and to serve the Lord. But in doing so, whatever was accomplished, he was quick to give glory to the Lord and give credit to the grace of God in his life. He oriented to grace, which is a process, by the way. I wish we were instantly, totally, completely, absolutely humble at the point of salvation. But we're not. Now, it is true, we think of man who has an external body, an internal soul in which resides your mentality, emotion, volition, and conscience, who also was born with a human spirit that gave you a sense that God does exist, but no connection with God, and this is what separates you from the animal world around you. We know we were also born, as I mentioned earlier, with a sin nature that naturally puts me first, which had our soul and body in bondage, and we were spiritually dead, separated from God. And that sin nature manifests itself in two ways, basically, sins or human good, nice things that we do for others, yet motivated through self and accomplished through self. And that's why we naturally have a bent, on the one hand, towards license, just let it rip, on the other hand, towards legalism or mysticism, in which we are impressed with our spiritual experiences or religious hustle. Now, when we hear the gospel and what Christ did for us, and we put our faith in him, God does some amazing things in our life. This human spirit is regenerated or born again, in which we now have a relationship with God. We receive a new nature in which we now have desires for the Lord that we never had before. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who now gives us the ability or power to glorify Jesus Christ. The sin nature's right to rule in our life has been broken as we've been co-crucified with Christ, buried and raised with him as a new creation in Christ. And thus the world, which is still an enemy that we have, so we have enemy number one here, sin nature, in the world, and the god of this world, namely the devil, still is there, but we are dead to sin, we're dead to the world, we're dead to the devil, as it were. Yes, we can yield to them, but we need not. In contrast to that, we have, again, the Word of God, in contrast to the world. We have the Spirit of God, in contrast to the flesh. We have the Lord, who we now know, in contrast to the devil. And as a result, if we are willing to walk by faith and yield to the Lord, the Spirit of God will seek to take the Word of God and fill our mind with divine viewpoint, in which we can think God's thoughts, we can understand God's plan, we can know his promises, we can step out by faith on principles in light of the relationship we now have with the Lord. Now, salvation involves simply one act of faith at a point in time. But the Christian life involves an ongoing attitude of faith, but faith comes by hearing, and orienting to grace takes time, and that's why we must be gracious in the process and allowing people to hear the Word of God and letting the Lord transform their thinking. But in order for that to happen, the posture needs to be right. There needs to be a teachable spirit, a willingness to recognize that I naturally think wrong and I need the Word of God. And I need to get oriented to the grace of God. Because when someone gets saved, again, if you could see their brain here, I also put their eyes kind of similar. If you could see their brain, they just have a little dot of divine viewpoint here, that's all. They still have all this human viewpoint. They think wrong about the family, usually. They think wrong about marriage. They think wrong about life. They think wrong about morals. They think wrong about all kinds of stuff. And the only way this human viewpoint is going to be replaced with divine viewpoint is by the constant intake of the Word of God with a teachable attitude. Not wanting to impose my prior beliefs and mindsets upon the Christian life, but being willing to admit that I think wrong and I need the Word of God so that the Lord can show me how to think, what I am to believe, what I am to value. I come with a humble attitude, being willing to be taught and be brought along by God's grace. And that is why we are going to now look at seven expressions of humility due to orienting to God's grace. And as you orient to God's grace, here are the kind of things you are going to come to grips with. First of all, a daily dependence upon the Lord in light of your acknowledged insufficiency. A daily dependence upon the Lord in light of your acknowledged insufficiency. If you turn one book to your right, to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we see a couple verses here that you do well to memorize. They strike at the core of the daily walk of the believer. They are in the context of who is sufficient for these things by way of ministry. But certainly the principle goes beyond that to all of life, as we'll see. It's found in verse 5. Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if you notice closely, verse 5, there are two parts to this verse. First part, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. But, second part, our sufficiency is from God. Now, it's one thing, through the Word of God or through failure, to come to grips with the first part, we're not sufficient of ourselves. It's another thing to come to grips with the second part, but our sufficiency is from God. The first part will humble you, but the second part will actually cause growth in your life. You know, when people start the Christian life, oftentimes they're like, oh, well, this is easy. And then as they start to really try to apply this and go through the daily battle, pretty soon they're saying, this is hard. And then pretty soon they're getting to the point they need to get to, this is impossible. And the Lord is clapping, saying, you're coming along. It is impossible. Just like it was impossible for you to be saved apart from my grace through faith in Christ, it is impossible for you to live the Christian life my way apart from my grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we need to see both sides. And when God shows you your failure, again, you acknowledge that, but as I mentioned here in a message not long ago, as you're walking by faith, if you're always looking back, you're going to stumble time and time again. Yes, we look back and we acknowledge, yes, I am what I am by the grace of God, or yes, I failed there, but the objective is now to be looking onto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For we, how do we walk? By faith, not by sight. And that's why I've shared with you over the years a little saying that I heard years ago. I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's not only true for justification, one act of faith, but for ongoing sanctification, an ongoing attitude of faith. For proud self-sufficiency is a myth that complicates your life, blinding you from seeing your daily need of the grace of God. And that's why you may be carnal moral and you get up again in the day and you're just going to tackle everything and you've got your list and I'm going to plug away because I've got all these things to do and you don't check in, you don't recognize your insufficiency, you don't depend on the Lord, you just act as if you are God and capable. And you may not do anything overtly immoral, but you're not living really any differently than a moral unbeliever. And you may nod to God at mealtime or whatever, but it really, when you really look at it, you're just relying on yourself. And then there's carnal immoral, in which believers yield to the flesh and they truly sin in an immoral kind of way. And you know what that's generated by? Pride as well. Come hell or high water, I'm doing it my way. And that's why even Peter, the Apostle Peter, when the Lord said that the disciples were going to forsake him, how did he respond? Oh Lord, I'll never deny you. Notice, no sense of humility, no sense of, apart from the grace of God, so go I. No sense of, Lord, by your grace, I don't want to deny you. It was just, I will never deny you, as if he was sufficient in himself. And we know what happened, don't we? Maybe our middle name should be Peter. It's like this guy here. No chance for the Lord to crown him. Why? Because he's just living in pride and self-sufficiency. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this is an interesting passage. in which, unlike the bestsellers of today, Paul was caught up to the third heaven and couldn't tell anyone about it. And I find it interesting in verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a message of Satan, messenger of Satan to buffet, not buffet, buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. In fact, did you notice twice it was mentioned? Lest I should be exalted above measure, lest I should be exalted above measure. Twice. Why? Because he knows we're naturally inclined to pride. And Paul had this super duper experience, as it were, in which he was caught up into the third heaven. He saw all these revelations. And God says, I am concerned, Paul, that you are going to be exalted above measure, so I am going to give you a thorn in the flesh. It was given to me. Given to me. Now, God sometimes gives things to us, either directly or by permission. In this case, it was a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, we do not know what this particular thing was. I have a particular opinion, which I won't share at this time. But it really doesn't matter, because at the end of the day, it applies to each of the trials that you're facing. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Is it okay to ask the Lord of the trial you're going through, Lord, please take this away from me? Yeah. At least 3 times. He doesn't say you can only do it 3 times. He said he did it 3 times. And he said to me, I'm not taking it away. And you know, when we hear that, we're bummed. But Lord, I want you to take this away. And the Lord says, no. I know what's needed in your life. And I know that this trial is designed to humble you or keep you humbled, lest you be exalted above measure. And instead of taking it away, I'm going to do something else. Really, Lord, what is that? I'm going to give you sufficient grace to not escape the trial, but to go through the trial. To not rid yourself of the trial, but to be matured through the trial. To not run from the trial, but to understand my grace in ways you would never understand it otherwise. Really? Yes. Because my grace is sufficient for you. You see that word is sufficient? It has been and it will be, but he only gives grace what you need right now and what you're going through right now, and it is sufficient for you. It'll be exactly what you need, when you need it, what you're going through, not in advance. But that grace, like salvation's grace, has to be appropriated by faith. For my strength, not yours, but my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And that's one of our problems, isn't it? We don't think we're all that weak. I can handle it. Are 4 of the worst words you could ever say. Therefore, if that's true, Lord, most gladly, count it all joy, I will rather boast in what? In my infirmities. Why is that? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. That it'll be very obvious that how I'm going through this trial is because the power of Christ is resting upon me. The power of Christ is enabling me. The power of Christ is meeting my needs. The power of Christ is enabling me to think correctly in this trial. The power of Christ is giving me the strength I need to go through this to the glory of God. And that's one of the issues in every trial you face. You need to think in terms of, I just want the Lord to be glorified in this. Now, frankly, I'd like the approach for it to depart from me. That's what I would rather have. I think you would too, usually. Therefore, I take pleasure. I rejoice in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecution, distresses, for Christ's sake, not self-induced, but for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Why am I strong? Because the power of Christ is resting on me. That's why. And thus, we need trials. We need to come to grips with our insufficiency and His sufficient grace. But I do warn you, those of you who have chronic problems, like with any trial, but seeing people with chronic problems, if they're not careful, they get very self-absorbed because this problem's not going away. And as a result, everything that comes out of their mouth is always about them and their problems. Out of the abundance of heart, the mouth speaks. Are we giving doxologies to God? Are we praising Him? Are we truly walking by faith in those trials? Finding His grace to be sufficient? Because God is seeking to use these trials to refine our faith and to mature us. And thus, every weakness you have is an opportunity for God to show His strength in your life. And thus, when you are going through difficulty and wonder, I found this recently, this is good, and you wonder where God is, remember, the teacher is always quiet during the test. I like that. Sometimes we go, God, where are you in this? He said, I'm right here. It's like the teacher. I'm right here. He tends to be quiet during the test. And sometimes he's not quiet. We just don't hear him because we're so busy. Busy, busy, busy. Got to keep busy. Make a buck. Got to do this, got to do that. We don't have any time to listen for the Lord. We walk by our feelings or we walk by sight. We can't really live the Christian life that way. We can't even live the Christian life on another's faith. It's got to become yours. And teenagers, it's got to become yours. It can't just be your parents. It's got to be your faith in the Lord. Is it your faith, or is it just something you come here and you listen? And once you have a chance, you just go and you just go right down the road of apostasy. Because it wasn't yours. You've got to own it. And so one of the expressions of humility is due to orienting to God's grace is a daily dependence upon the Lord in light of your acknowledged insufficiency. But secondly, it involves an attitude of yieldedness to the Lord. Yieldedness to the Lord. Go with me to Romans chapter 6. Now, in a future study, we're going to develop this chapter in some great detail. But Romans 6 is really God's answer to the objection that grace leads to license. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Why is that? Because we've died to sin and we're alive to God in Christ. And we're no longer legally under bondage to the sin nature. Really, how did you die to sin? Well, I died with Christ. And I was buried with Christ. And I was raised with Christ. And I'm seated with Christ. And thus, I am dead to the flesh, the world, self, sin, and Satan. And Christ now lives in me, and I live in Him. If that's true, we then read in verse 11, likewise also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but to be alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now that word reckon is a word for faith. A logical faith. It's in the present tense. Keep on reckoning. Do this every day. Be thinking in these terms. Let this be your ongoing mindset, which is a choice, but it's a necessary choice. It's in the imperative mood. And by the way, it is the very first command relative to the Christian life in the whole book of Romans. Not to do anything, perform anything, get busy, no. I'm after your thinking. Would you reckon yourself, number one, to be dead to the sin nature? And number two, to be alive to God. How did that happen? In Christ Jesus our Lord. Here's your position, and notice, He is your Lord. You don't make Him Lord, He's already Lord. You don't submit to His Lordship to be justified. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be justified. But in doing so, there is a change of masters that occurs. At salvation, as your sin nature was your master, but now you've died to sin and you're alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign. And notice, reign carries the idea of Lord, Master, King, in your mortal body, which means you still have a sin nature that wants to reign and wants to run your life, but now you have a choice that you should obey in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, which you've been so used to doing all your unsaved life. But now, present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, which is your new position in Christ. And present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So you reckon yourself, I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to God in Christ, and I present or yield myself to the Lord now to do His will. Now today to walk with Him. Now today to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a choice in the matter. And there are four serious issues in the Christian life, dear friends. Number one is, are you responding or reacting in life? You're responding by faith, you're reacting in your flesh to life. Number two is, the issue is, on whose terms are you live the Christian life? On whose terms? Is it your? And that's one of the problems believers have. Even when they turn to the Lord, it's still their way. They're doing it their way. God bless my plans. Instead of saying, Lord, have thine own way. Have thine own way. You are the potter, I am the clay. A third one, by the way, Romans 6 comes into play here. Third one is, by whose strength? Are you going to live the Christian life? And this is the issue of Romans 7 and 8. And the fourth issue of the Christian life is, for what motive? Are you doing it for the love of Christ and the glory of God? Or are you doing it to be seen of men? Is it approbation lust that's driving you or not? And all four of those issues come into play in the Christian life. As I'm living by faith, each day, am I responding to the Lord by faith, or am I just reacting in the flesh? On whose terms am I living? And this is an appeal. See, the first one here connects right here. The second one here connects right there. By whose strength is Romans 7 and 8, and for what motive is 2 Corinthians 5 and so forth? And this is how we live the Christian life. For the walk of faith and grace truly is the not I, but Christ. As we present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead and say, in essence, Lord, it's on your terms. But here's where pride so easily slips in. Like this guy here, see what excellent control I have? Yes, man, but notice the ice. We're so prone to get caught up with ourselves and think so highly of ourselves that we fall into the besetting sin of pride that oftentimes manifests itself in not only rebellion but in unbelief. Do you remember what the disciples were doing when the Lord Jesus came on the night of his betrayal and he washed their feet? What were they doing? They were arguing who would be the greatest in the kingdom. That's what they were doing. Boy, they're really caught up with themselves, aren't they? And what does the Lord Jesus show? You want to be the greatest? Here, come wash someone else's feet.
I'm not washing their feet. No way.
Well, you just think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. That's the problem. What a difference than the Lord Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, who took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, and being made in fashion as man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You see, the way up, friends, is always down. Those who exalt themselves, God says, he will humble. Those who humble themselves, God will exalt. And pride trips us up time and time again. But when we really are walking in dependence upon the Lord, which is a tremendous attitude of humility, and we're yielding to the Lord because we believe His way is best and He has every right to run our life, the Lord then wants to always lead us to a mental occupation and submission to God's Word. Because apart from the Word of God, you won't know the score. You won't know the scoop. You won't know what God has to say. And you can run down a lot of dead-end streets in so-called Christianity because of it. And that's why, go now to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. And we begin in verse 8. What does God say to you and me today? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my way, says the Lord. Really? Yes. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, if that's true, how can we know your thoughts and your ways? Well, here's how. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that comes forth from my mouth, notice, from God to us, through his word. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now, if you believe that, that will result in some humility and some teachability. See, pride says, you know, I know the scoop. Yeah, I didn't understand about salvation, but I got pretty much the rest, the cat by the tail. Oh, no. God's thoughts are not your thoughts. His ways are not your ways. By the way, where did you get your beliefs and where did you get your perspectives from? The educational system of the United States of America, which is in absolute defiance towards God in almost every way. That's where you got your beliefs. From some atheist, some agnostic, evolutionist. That's where you got your beliefs from. Yeah, but I really like them and I've told them to others and my pride's now in the way from swallowing them. Well, you've got another problem. It's called pride. You know, I've said before, but sometimes believers come into Duluth Bible Church from various backgrounds. And I've said before, they come oftentimes with a big head and a small Bible. They think they know a lot and there's not a lot to learn. And if they're willing to listen, usually within a year, they got a pretty smaller head and a really bigger Bible. There's a lot of things they didn't understand. There's a lot of things to learn. And that's good. And that's needed. And there needs to be a posture change regarding this. In fact, in Colossians 3:16, he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." Why? Because humility says, I don't naturally think right. I need God's word to teach me to think divine viewpoint. And God's word wants to dwell in you and dwell in you richly as you take in and assimilate and apply the word of Christ. And by the way, the word of Christ means the word which points you to Christ. And that's why when you're studying the word of God, whether it be the Old Testament or New, it's repeatedly pointing you to Christ. To Christ. So here is this guy. Notice the Word of God. What's it leading him to? Leading him to Christ. Not leading to get puffed up and win theological arguments. Leading him to Christ. In fact, so often people, again, want to hold on to the sacred cows of their previous beliefs instead of just humbly taking God at his word, even if it challenges or actually destroys and decimates their beliefs. Now that was true at salvation, wasn't it? You thought you had to work your way there. You realized Christ did the work. It was by grace. You didn't naturally think the second. You thought that. But can you imagine for a moment if you're living in 1490 and all the science community is saying the world is flat? And you read your Bible in Isaiah 40:22, and it says, it is he who sits upon the circle of the earth. And his inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. And you say, circle of the earth. That doesn't sound flat. You know, I'm going to believe God's word is true and that the earth is round.
Well, what are you thinking? What are you, idiot or what?
You know. And then, a couple years later, Columbus sails the ocean blue. Guess what? Everyone says, the earth isn't flat. Well, better to be thought a fool now by believing God's word and be proven right later than to think you're right now and only be proven to be a fool later when the truth of God's word is revealed. Well, I really can't believe that Jonah was really swallowed by a great fish. Well, why can't you? God said it did. Can't the God who created the world and opened the Red Sea create a fish that could swallow a man and spit him out later? Now, we have 8 other examples of that historically at least, but do we really need the examples or could we have just taken it by faith? Because God said it. You see, once you go down that route, you begin to always rationalize things from a natural standpoint, and you do not factor in the supernatural. Could God really have opened the Red Sea? Well, it must have not been the Red Sea, it must have been the Reed Sea, it must have been just a small sea. Why is that? Well, it just sounds kind of hard to do. And pretty soon you're denying the basic cardinal truths of the gospel. Well, I have a hard time believing Christ really rose from the dead. Because, you know, people just don't do that. You know, it's like myself with creation versus evolution. I got saved as an evolutionist who put their faith in Christ. It wasn't until later I realized if I could take John 3:16 at face value, why couldn't I believe Genesis 1 at face value? And day there, in context and everything, meant day. I didn't need to read into it, but the proud posture says it can't mean that. Why can't it mean that? Because then I'd have to humble myself and admit my education was wrong on this. Not because I have good grounds based on a normal grammatical, historical, contextual interpretation of Scripture to arrive at that conclusion. And if you follow that path long enough, you're really the authority. God's word isn't. Instead of God's word being here and you're humbling yourself, you're here looking down saying, well, it doesn't fit what I think it should be. How proud we can be. And so the expressions of humility due to orienting to God's grace involve a daily dependence upon the Lord in light of your acknowledged insufficiency. An attitude of yieldingness to the Lord, a mental occupation, and submission to God's word. Fourthly, it involves a spirit of prayer. A spirit of prayer. Go with me to John chapter 15. And by a spirit of prayer, I'm not talking about, you know, saying prayer, you know, bless this bunch while they munch their lunch kind of things. In fact, you might have heard me say this before, but I just happened, actually, to get a phone call here in the last 2 weeks from a lady who was my religious instruction teacher at the Catholic Church in Aurora when I was in fourth or fifth grade. And I knew her, I remembered her well, and I remembered some of her kids, and she happened to call me in light of something else, and it was funny that she even tracked me down. And in the course of the conversation, I reminded her that I was in her class, and I said, I distinctly remember your class, and here's why. You asked one of the children at the beginning of each class to stand up and pray, and we could not say a prayer. We had to pray. And I stood up, and I didn't say anything for 2 minutes. And finally he said, Dennis, you may sit down. She goes, is that what drove you away from the Catholic Church? Was I the reason? Is what she said to me. I said, no. No, it wasn't just that. But the fact of the matter is, it revealed to me how bankrupt I was. I couldn't even talk to God. Because I had never truly prayed before. All I had said was Hail Marys. Our Fathers. I never talked to God. I'm not talking here about saying prayers. I'm talking about a spirit of prayer. As we walk with the Lord, we're communing with Him, and we're dependent upon Him, and we're relating to Him, and we're praising Him. It's like John 15, verse 7. If you abide in me in fellowship and dependence on me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. You'll pray in light of the will of God as it's revealed in the Word of God, which is abiding in you as you're abiding in Christ. Spirit of prayer. You know, thinking of humility and prayer, Psalm 25 says, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your path. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day." Some of you are graduating from high school or college forthcoming. That's a great thing to remember right there. You're not the master of your own ship. You don't have to have it all figured out. You don't have to let that guidance counselor pressure you into, you got to have a job before you graduate. Just take it. No. Make it a matter of prayer. God is more willing to lead you than you're willing to be led. And as you have an attitude that's teachable and you're depending on the Lord and you're praying, He will lead you where He wants you to go. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't get counsel from others, for in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. You do well to talk to other believers at times who can point you principally, because a lot of times we deceive ourselves, and pretty soon someone puts a carrot in front of a donkey, and we're moving. He goes on to say, "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, He teaches sinners in the way. The humble He guides in justice, and the humble He teaches His way." Are we humble? Are we teachable? Are we looking to the Lord in prayer, asking Him for wisdom? Or do we think, you know what, I don't really need that. I can plan all this. And thus we act like James 4, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit." By the way, is it wrong to plan? No, we all plan. Don't you plan to go home sometime today? Don't you plan to eat today? Don't you have some plans for this week? Nothing wrong with plans. Just keep in mind, write them in pencil, because God has a big eraser. But notice, what's wrong with all of this is what? Where is the Lord? Where is His will? Where is the sense of the brevity of life and the frailty of man? It's not there. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, oh, now we factor in the Lord and we factor in His will. We shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. Do you realize the first God calls arrogance? As if you were the master of your ship and you could figure it all out and you know how to plan it all? You arrogant believer, God said it. And we are acting arrogance and pride when we fail to factor in the Lord and His will. All such boasting is commendable by the career counselors. It's evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good, namely factor in the Lord in your planning and the content, and does not do it, to him it is, let's take it a step further, it is sin. It is sin. And that's why the contrast is to be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourself, where? Under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. You know, when we fail to cast our cares upon Him, you know what we say? I can do it. I'll handle it. If you really admit you couldn't handle it, why wouldn't you cast your cares on the Lord? It's His mighty hand, and you're under it, and you're humble, and you're casting your cares on the Lord, because He cares for you. Does He really care for you? Do you really believe that? Or did He save you, like giving birth, and put you on the steps of the orphanage, and says, I'll see you in 40 years when you get to heaven? Oh, no. He wants to lead you. He wants to guide you. He wants to direct you. He wants to provide for you each and every day, because He cares for you. But you know, in this context, humility shows itself in two ways. Number one, by casting your care upon the Lord. And number two, by submitting to proper authority. To submitting to proper authority. biblical proper authority. Because you see, the context of this is regarding elders who are to shepherd the flock of God. Likewise, you younger people, the congregation, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Notice, how does humility show itself? Number one, by submission. And number two, by, again, casting your care on the Lord, for He cares for you. And isn't it interesting, verse 8 follows? Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And what's motivating the devil? Pride! And he's walking about seeking whom he may devour as he encourages you to rebel against proper authority and to think you can handle life and don't need to cast your cares on the Lord. And you see, when we're talking about proper authority, I'm not talking about the misuse of authority. But I'm recognizing God has a chain of command, whether it be in the home or the church or the nation. And submission is always within the parameters of the Word of God, never outside of them. And yes, at the bottom line, we're to obey God rather than man. But in our obedience to God and our submission to Him, we submit to properly delegated authority. And we do it not because they deserve it. We do it as unto the Lord. And one of the ways pride shows itself is in rebellion towards proper authority. Isn't that true with your kid? When he rebels against proper authority, what does he say? I know how to live my own life. I don't need you. I'll do this. Just give me the keys. Buy your own car, kid. Oh, no, I want all the benefits of home, but I don't want the responsibilities. Yeah, you are too immature to drive, aren't you? And so a biblical submission to proper authority, with its myriad of applications, is an expression of humility. But there's a sixth expression of humility due to orienting to God's grace, and it's a willingness to be and take, it should be, correction. I'll tell you, a proud person gets really irritated when he is correct. How dare you not have the same opinion of me and my performance or whatever as I do? In fact, due to time, I have these verses here if you want to just jot them down. Proverbs 9, verse 8, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. On the other hand, rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. Now again, this is with a biblical rebuke, not a personal, legalistic one. The scoffer is the one, I don't have yet that. You rebuke a wise man, he'll love you. You know why he's wise? We know from Proverbs he's wise because he's humble. And he fears the Lord. Proverbs 12:1. This is one you should put on your kid's door. Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. By the way, I didn't write that. Can't you imagine having a dunce hat on your kid walking around the house? Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid. You know why you're stupid? Who do you think you are? As if you have it all together that you're beyond correction. And by the way, the hardest correction to take is when your motives were right, but how you handled it wasn't.
I can't do anything around here.
You know what that is? That's just a faint job. That's just your pride fainting. And so when we're corrected, we usually despise, I can't believe it happened to me. Or we faint, I can't do anything right. And it's just pride. And we can just write right on our foreheads, stupid. Comes from the Hebrew word stupedo. I'm joking. Proverbs 13:1. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Rebuke. Proverbs 15:12, a scoffer does not love one who corrects him, nor will he go to the wise even. Isn't it funny? You know, sometimes when people come for my counsel, I ask them, now, have you come for my approval or my advice? Because sometimes they just want me to rubber stamp and okay their plan. And when I don't, their countenance falls like Cain.
I'm like, well, I thought you'd come. I thought you'd support me, Pastor.
Well, did you come for approval or did you come for advice? I'm telling you what the Word of God says. And by the way, I'm very slow to share my opinions. I really try to keep people principled and pointing to the Lord and praying about their decisions. Proverbs 21:24. Now, this is very, very critical to this whole idea of a scoffer. What's underneath the scoffing? A proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride. You know what's underneath the scoffing is pride, and haughtiness, and arrogance. That's what's underneath it. That's what's underneath it. And isn't it funny that an arrogant and proud person oftentimes will say, I hate that person over there. Well, why? Because he told me something that I didn't want to hear. That's why I hate him. You know, if you point you to the Lord in biblical principle, he's really your best friend because faithful are the wounds of the friend. Can you be corrected? Can you take correction? You know, it's funny. You would think that was just a child or a teenage problem. You might be 70 years old and someone looks at you wrong and you're bent out of shape. How dare you look at me wrong? As they say something to you. Now, I know some people strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. But may we be marked by humility. The seventh expression of humility that I want to underscore today is connected with many of the others. It's a willingness to confess your sins as needed. See, if you can't be corrected by your parents or your authority, you probably can't be corrected by God either. And part of the Christian life in humility is not only a dependence upon the Lord and a yieldedness to the Lord and an occupation and submission to the Word of God and a spirit of prayer and a submission to proper authority and a willingness to be and take correction, but in doing so to admit when you are wrong. Proud people don't admit much, if anything. Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them, he will have mercy. What do you want? Do you want the mercy of God, or do you want to not prosper? The difference is, are you going to cover, or are you going to confess when you're truly wrong? You say, well, the reason I don't admit I'm wrong, because I'm never wrong. You know, I asked a guy once, I said, can I ask you a question just personally? You know, how many times do you confess in a day that you're wrong to the Lord? I say, would it be five or less or five or more? He says, well, it's less. He admitted truth. And I'm not saying, you know, I've got to keep tracking. Man, if you only confess twice, you must be... No. I'm after an attitude that judges yourself properly. Not constantly looking again at yourself, looking at the Lord, not focused on sin, but being willing as you look to the Lord and the Lord says, you know, you were thinking wrong there. You shouldn't have said that, or your motive was wrong there, that you're very quick to say, you're right, Lord, I'm wrong. For if we confess our sins as believers, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And by the way, when you confess, believe that you're forgiven, forget those things that are behind, don't keep staring in the ditch, and again, get your eyes on Jesus Christ, walking by faith, looking unto him, the author and finisher of your faith. But you know what happened to David when he was unwilling to confess his sin? He tells us in Psalm 32, day and night, thy hand was heavy upon me. You know, he just felt heaviness, guilt. His vitality dried up spiritually. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The first one said, I'm not admitting. The second one says, I'm admitting. The first one, your hand is heavy upon me. The second one is, I have a sense of release from my guilt. I ask you, why wait until you're forced to your knees to get to the second? Pride covers, humility confesses. And truly wrong. So I ask you, are you learning to walk in humility versus pride? You're to grasping the grace of God by faith. And this is a process. But are you teachable? Are you willing? Are you going to allow the Lord to bring you along? Will you walk in humility? Or will you walk in pride? And by the way, I close with saying this. You know what is the ultimate damning sin that damns people to hell is their unbelief. But you know what's generating unbelief time and time again? It's people's pride. They can't admit, you mean all those things I did for God can't get me to heaven, right? That's why God sent His Son to die for your sins. You mean scrubbing the floors of the church for 30 years isn't going to get me to heaven? A lady across the street from my mother's told me. And I said, yes, can't get you to heaven because you can go to heaven by scrubbing the floors of the church. Tell me, why did Jesus Christ come and why did He die for your sins? And she said, I don't like that. What was in her way was her pride. Her pride. And if you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ alone, don't let your pride stop you from making that decision that will change your eternal destiny by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again to give you eternal. And let's pray. Father, thank You for Your wonderful Word and this truth of Scripture, and thank You for all our blessings in Christ. May we be now walking in humility and not pride. May we be orienting to grace all of our life. May we be quick to give You the glory. May we be quick to take correction and even admit it, our sin when we're wrong. Father, thank You for Your patience in teaching us these valuable truths. May we take it to heart today. And instead of sin and pride taking us down the road to ruin, may grace and faith and humility cause us to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we just thank You so much again for Your death for our sins and resurrection from the grave and Your offer of eternal life and forgiveness through faith in You alone. And I pray for anyone here who is watching today that their trust would be in Christ alone and His work on the cross, His resurrection from the grave, that they could know for sure they're saved because it does not depend in one iota upon them, for it is finished. We pray to this end in Jesus' name. Amen.